John chapter 2, as we look at the second half of this amazingly great chapter and see a different side of this one that we have been looking at in the first couple of chapters. John chapter 2, we'll start at verse 12, where we left last week. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Those who have ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord today. Who is this Jesus? This looks radically different than the Jesus that we looked at last week. And as one person said this morning to me about this scene, "I love it." I guess it was a "they're getting theirs" mentality. I'm not going to tell you who it was, but his initials were B-O-B. And sorry, Bob. No, I'm not. But this is a scene that looks completely different than what we encountered at the wedding feast and the request, well, demand and the pushback, but yet the appeasement and the giving of the command. But yet there's one thing that is on view here that was there. There's kind of a parallel, if you would. Jesus says or teaches or does something. His glory is on display. And then there's belief. But yet, I want to remind you this morning that the greatest disappointment you will ever face is not the loss of some dream that you have. It's not a bankruptcy filing or a failed test or a terrible report from a doctor or a rejection letter from your top college that you hope to get into. It's not the fizzling away of what you thought would make you most happy. No. There's thousands of things, truthfully, that could go wrong this week that you might be concerned about. We've seen bridges collapsing. We've seen new political scandals, new faces coming on the scene. There's graduations, the highs and the lows, and all kinds of different things. People who come into our lives and out of our lives. But infinitely more important than all of these is the day in which you will certainly stand before the King of Glory. And in that moment, the question will be, just like Jesus has said, whether you are taken in that moment to be with him for that moment of reckoning, or he returns. This is what Jesus says: when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? Will he find it in you? Do you have a belief that is considered not counterfeit, but right? And that's what John aims to move us toward. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we will say rightly, because that belief leads to eternal life. Do you possess that today? That's my question. And the most disappointing moment is not something that might happen now, but that moment to be found counterfeit or inauthentic or wrong. I mean, imagine if you had a friend who was an adventurer and this person came back and they brought these treasures of great value, just absolutely priceless. They look like pieces of just gold treasure, and there's so many of them, and you've got such a relationship with this person that they say, hey, I want to give you one of them. And you gladly receive it, and you've got this piece of invaluable golden treasure. And what do? You start displaying it. You start pulling it out. It's not big, but it's priceless. And you start showing it to people. Look at this thing. And you start telling stories about, imagine the histories that might be wrapped around this thing. And you just go in all kinds of just great detail of this treasure that this person has given to you. And then imagine one day you pull out this treasure and you're putting it on display, and this person is around and they happen to be a jeweler, and they say, wait a second, let me see that for a second. And they look at your treasure that you're holding, and they pull out their optics and they pull out little tools and they start scraping away at your treasure, and you say, you're going to ruin this thing. It's priceless. Which, if it's gold and pure gold, you can't scrape away the pricelessness of it. And the jeweler looks at it and inspects it and finally gives it back and says, I hate to tell you, this is a knockoff at best. It's gold plated. It's not even real. It's worthless. Sorry, buddy. Or dear, it's nothing. Imagine your dismay. But then imagine your dismay of realizing what you thought was legitimate faith or belief in front of the glory of the King of Glory was found to be superficial at best, but counterfeit altogether. This is John's concern. This is what I think we have on view here in John chapter 2. And so what I want us to do this morning is take a look at authentic belief and the glory of Christ, because these go together. These are on display. If you remember from last week, we saw it, that he did a sign, and the sign is not what produced the faith of his disciples. It was the sign matched with the glory of God on display in this one who performed the sign, and through the miraculous, mysterious work of God, there was a faith that was produced and a belief that was brought about in his disciples. And the same is here on display. Faith is not in the things that Jesus does, but it's in the glory of who he is. It's the glory of God on display in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we see that by the help of the Spirit, we are alivened and brought to life with the help of the Spirit. And we see that because notice in verse 12 it says, after this amazingly great scene in Cana of Galilee in this wedding, and then it says he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And what we're going to find out from verses 13 on is that there is a renewal and there's a resurrection and a response that we're going to see. And all three are essential if you hope to one day stand before and be found with a belief that is right. And notice first this morning about this authentic belief and the glory of Christ, how it's connected to renewal, because his glory is seen in what he's zealous for. We see that on display in verses 13 through 17. This renewal is absolutely necessary. Why? Because it reveals where our misplaced affections are, because it highlights where his zeal or affection is. And it shows that apart from Christ and apart from the work of the Spirit in us, we're miles, we're infinity apart from God and what we love and what he loves. And we need this renewal. And Jesus comes showing where our affections should be and ought to be, but because of sin are not. Because man and woman driven by the flesh loves everything that God doesn't. And it demonstrates what we truly worship in those moments. So notice verse 13. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He goes up because everybody who goes into Jerusalem has to go up. It's a city set on a hill. And because it's the time of the Passover, this was one of the pilgrimage feasts and moments in Israel. And they were supposed to come. They were supposed to come to Jerusalem. They were supposed to come with a sacrifice and a ready heart and also a temple tax. But notice verse 14, as Jesus goes up, not just into Jerusalem, but then stepping into the temple courtyards themselves, verse 14 says, in the temple. Don't miss that. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And you might say, okay, what's going on? I mean, some of these pilgrims were coming from miles. I mean, days, journeys away. They certainly couldn't bring an oxen or a sheep or a pigeon, whatever was necessary for their sacrifice. And they had to bring a temple tax. And more than likely, they didn't have a Hebrew coin that was required for the temple tax. So surely they needed some help. By the way, don't immediately rush to Matthew, Mark, or Luke to figure out exactly what's going on here, because I believe that these are two different scenes. John has brought this scene at the beginning, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a scene similar to this at the end, but there's way different details and way different speakings and way different outcomes that happen. And the only thing I can assume is that these are two different scenes that bookend the ministry of Jesus' life. And so there's no mention of robbers or chastisement initially, but we're going to find out that indeed their hearts are just as far away now as they will be 3 years from now when he encounters them again. But notice, here they are, supposedly to help these pilgrims, but first, notice, it seems like it is a good help. I mean, they're going to need oxen and sheep and pigeons, and they're going to need help to exchange their Roman money for Hebrew coin, for the Hebrew coin. But of course, all of it is going to come at a price. It's kind of like a mitigation fee, if you will. We'll be glad to help you. Do what you want, government might say, but for a price. Same thing is going on here. In fact, it was absolutely taking advantage of those who were coming to the temple to do what was to be done. And I think it reminds us that so often we can dress up our spirituality with such a pragmatic, seemingly good motive, but yet what really is there is that we're just putting a veneer on the faulty motives of our heart. As here, they were trying to capitalize on the true spiritual need of this moment. In fact, if you go through the rest of the Gospels and you find out Jesus never minces his words about these who were doing this and what was driving it, it was greed on display in the temple of all places. Of course, this was Herod's temple, one of the ancient wonders of the world, 46 years in the making, still being renovated and improved. And this scene is likely here in the outer court where the Gentiles were supposed to come and were instructed to come and pray and seek God. But know this, every square inch of the temple had a holy to God consecrated requirement to it. All of it was the temple of the living God. And all of it was supposed to be for one thing, so that those who were far from God, Jew or Gentile, might find a way to come near to where the glory of God would reside and find a place to seek the living God. And so what does Jesus do? When he finds this, he makes a whip of cords. He takes rushes, the things that would be used to papyrus pieces that would make baskets, and he maybe wove them together. And here he began to drive all of them out, the sheep and the oxen. Can you imagine the scene that was going on? You take a whip to an oxen, this is not a small animal. And this is not just one animal. I mean, this is a herd and that's probably brought in, and then as the need is, they bring more in. And these oxen are just being driven out of the temple. I mean, if you have a child, imagine what you do is you see this huge animal coming at you, roaring with its oxen roar. And sheep are not quiet animals. This is a scene of just utter, absolute loudness and calamity going on. And he's driving them out. And he says to those who are selling the pigeons, or rather, he pours over the money changers' tables and the coins. Imagine just the sound of all of that money hitting this floor in this temple. All of the sound of the money that is clinging, the Roman money that shouldn't even be there in the first place in the temple of the living God. And just the sound of the tables flying. And one minute you're there to help these pilgrims maybe and you're exchanging money, and the next minute your stack of coins just goes flying and the table that you're sitting at goes the other way and you recoil back from where you are. What would you say to a guy like this? I suspect you'd probably say, "What in the world are you doing? Why are you doing this? Are you mad? Have you lost it?" You probably would ridicule this person. And he told those who were selling the pigeons, "Take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade." That word "house of trade" literally means you've turned this place into an emporium, a bazaar, an open-air market. People are in here bartering and haggling and exchanging and doing trivial, mundane things in the house of God, my Father's house. The place where the glory of God should be evident. The place that David said in Psalm 84, "Watch this, watch me, that in your courts, here in your courts, is better to be than 1,000 days elsewhere." Here in your presence is where we come to that God and our hearts might exclaim that there is nothing on earth that we desire beside you, oh God. But now it's a house of trade. It's an open-air market. It's a farmer's market going on. There's scales, probably. More than likely, they were deceiving people with faulty scales. They were receiving more than what the Hebrew coin actually was worth, and with interest on top of it. They were supposed to be bringing their own sacrifices, but now they're taking these and they're buying these doves that, by the way, out in the city, you could probably buy for pennies on the pound. And here they were the doves that the priests would accept. You got to get them here. And Jesus cuts to their motives, just like he says in Luke 16, Matthew 23, "You Pharisees are whitewashed sepulchres full of greed." The motives were on display. Rather than a sense of solemnness in the temple and a mournfulness over sin that brings a separation from us and God, and the need for sacrifice. You see, Jesus has on view here the fact that this is a place of sacrifice. Why? Because that is the purpose for which he came. We saw that last week. He has come to drink the cup of suffering. And so he stepped into this temple knowing that this temple has significance, not because it's been built and what it is, but because it points to him. It points to him as the fulfillment of every dream and every desire who's ever stepped foot into that temple or the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, hoping to meet with God. He is the one who is the fulfillment of all the dreams that have ever been prayed and the incense that have gone up to God in the temple. He is the one. And rather than having this sense of longing that we're coming with these sacrifices, but yet one day God is going to raise up Messiah who will put an end for the need of the sacrifice in this temple, they've turned it into an emporium and a marketplace to capitalize on people's needs. And then it clicked, verse 17. His disciples remembered what is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." In fact, right after that in Psalm, it says, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Here, David talking about his humbleness and his fasting and his sackcloth, and yet all of his religious fervor and his devotion and his desire are now on display in Jesus. And he said, "All of my devotion and all of what I'm doing is just a byword." In fact, it's such a point of ridicule that drunkards make fun of the religious one. They sing songs, "Oh, what a dummy he is." And that's the reproaches that are falling on Jesus. In fact, I'll never forget one of the moments in my own life when I was not walking rightly with God. I was in college, and I was consumed with anything but desiring the glory of God, and at this one drunken party, this one girl said, "Look at that thing up there on the shelf. That's my dad's. And my dad, he's such a loon. Look at it. It's just a piece of wood. But he says, once you see Jesus, because if you look at it just rightly, you can see Jesus carved into the wood pieces." She said, "My dad would say, once you see Jesus, you can never not see him." At which point, all the people there just erupted. "Ah, that's the craziest thing we've ever heard." That's exactly what Psalm 69 is talking about. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit pricked my heart because I knew that was true. It was true. And Jesus is a point of ridicule for those whose affections and devotions are not on the glory of God, but on themselves and on what they desire. And here we see it. "What are you doing? Are you crazy? You fool, you idiot. You've thrown my money everywhere. You madman, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? What did we do to offend you?" But I'll tell you what they did. You go later this week and you read Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, and you go on a tour of the future vision of a temple that Ezekiel had, where one day the glory of God was going to fill this new temple and this new moment where God would move. And you see just from every step and every spot of the temple, even the outer court where Ezekiel is just taken through this new temple. And you read especially in chapter 43 where it says, "Hear and listen and describe the temple." Describe the very corners and the features of the temple so that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. They had this diminished view of what that temple stood for and was about. And they failed to see that the glory of God was not something that is trivial. As we gather together, this is not something that is just, "Oh my goodness, when will it be over? Oh, I've got to get on." This is something that we ought to prepare for as we gather together and then go through the week and meet with the living God. No, what they encountered that day was indeed the filling of the temple with the glory of God and a fulfillment of Ezekiel, just like we saw. And a foretaste of the future, where those who are found with wrong belief encounter the wrath of the Lamb. You don't hear much about that, do you? We hear the Lamb of God. We love that, who takes away the sins of the world. But those whose sins are not lifted up by the blood of the Lamb will indeed encounter the wrath of the Lamb one day. Don't miss it. The glory of God has filled the temple, and nobody was able to stand in that moment. His glory is seen in what he is zealous for as he brings renewal by exposing our affections and changing our affections to see the weight of our sin. But notice next how resurrection is so vitally important. His glory is seen in his most demonstrative sign. All of the signs that he's doing are pointing forward and looking forward to the most demonstrative sign that he will do. Everyone's looking for signs. Confirmations of one's actions and authority or magical words of God to nudge us forward in decisions or in godliness. And we see it here. Notice verse 18. So the Jews said to him, all right, hold on, time out. What sign will you do to show us why you are doing these things? In fact, they totally betray their motives here. There's a type of counterfeit faith that is dangerous. This indifference to sin with this demanding expectation to see and to know and to receive from God. Why, God, aren't you giving to me like at the wedding? Why are you coming into my life and throwing tables around, God? What are you doing this to me for? God, who said you could do this to my life, throwing things? I'm just simply seeking a sign to verify that you're who you are. And as they do it, it betrays their true posture before God. In Matthew 12, it's very clear that their hearts are far from him. And Jesus answered them, and he said this: the most preposterous thing anybody has ever said, or indeed the Son of God, the very God of gods, is speaking that day. And here's what he said in verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, tear it down, ruin it, demolish it, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, we have the help of knowing the end of the story, of course, but this is the most shocking non-response you might find in all of the New Testament. He resists the offers, but yet still offers this incredible response. Tear it down, and guess what? 3 days later, I'm raising it up. And notice what the outflow is before we really dive into it. Notice what it says in verse 20. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? They totally are missing it. Notice, we're given help by John, verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. This is the very reason why Jesus said, look. Yeah, look at this temple. Not here, but in another place. There was the tent, there was the tabernacle. We've already been told in John's gospel in chapter 1 that Jesus has come to tabernacle among us. So he's bringing the very presence of God to us. But he said to them, listen, I'm telling you, somebody greater than the temple is here today. He's looking forward and he's telling them, look, there is 40 years coming. And I guarantee it that this temple indeed will be destroyed. But make no mistake about it. The true temple, the new temple of Jesus Christ himself, the very way by which we can meet with God, was in their presence that day. How do we know? Well, John chapter 10, we're asked you to turn, verse 17 and 18. Notice Jesus says this, I have the power to lay down my life, and I've also been granted the authority to what? Take it up again. You see, in Jesus, we see that he is the one who directs true worship because he has the ability to lay down his life and take it up. So what he's saying here is absolutely true. Tear down this temple, talking about his body, and I will raise it up because he's been given that power. This is why we're going to see it in a few weeks, but in John chapter 4, where that delightful lady is asking him all about spiritual things, and finally she just cuts to the chase. Where are we supposed to worship? In Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim? What are we supposed to do? And Jesus says what? Lady, dear lady, I tell you, indeed, a time is coming where you're not going anywhere, but true worshipers will worship how? In spirit and in truth. No temple will be needed. Why? Because somebody greater than the temple was right in her midst, Jesus himself. Because it's all pointing forward to then, what does Jesus do after he resurrects and leaves the empty tomb because he is risen? There we go. It's still Easter. And he ascends. And what does he do in between the time that he ascends and he appears again a second time? What's he building except his temple? Not with stones and mortar, but the flesh and blood of the saints in whom he dwells, and raises up a priesthood and a temple that puts on display, here is the glory of God himself in Jesus residing in us. We are the temple of this living God, and all of it still, that's not the finality, all of it still is pointing forward to yet that final scene. One day, you go read Revelation 21, and what does it say? This city comes down out of heaven, and it's adorned like a bride dressed for her bridegroom. And then later it says, in this city, there is no what? Temple, because there's no need for a temple, because God himself and the Lamb will be there. And he is our temple. And not only that, there will be no need for light, because the glory of God that fills that temple, just like Ezekiel saw forward to, will be the glory of God and the glory of Jesus on display. And the glory of Jesus will be a lamp in this city. Oh, and friends, there will be no sadness. And there will be no gates on the cities. And there will be nobody who will remove the right zeal that we ought to have for that moment with God, because we will be with him forever. Why? Because he resurrected from the grave. Tear down this temple indeed, and 3 days he will raise it up. And that's important. Don't miss it. Because in Acts chapter 17, Paul says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere. By the way, if you're a person here today, that includes you. I don't think I see anybody who's not a person. You might be confused about what gender is in this day and age, but all of us are people, and all of us are commanded by the word of God to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and has given assurance to all of us people. How? By the most definitive sign, the most demonstrative sign that he ever did. It wasn't walking on water. Oh, see that and marvel. It wasn't feeding 5,000. Be amazed. It wasn't raising up of Lazarus. Be utterly shocked and stopped at who this man Jesus is. But you know what the most demonstrative sign is? He himself laid down his life and he took it up again and he bust out of that tomb. And Paul says he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You're looking for a sign today? I'll give it to you. The empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Stop there and marvel and believe. Why do I say it's the most demonstrative sign? He makes it very clear. Matthew 12, Matthew 16. He says, look, I know you're asking for signs, and the truth is, evil and adulterous generations seek a sign. You prostitutes, you have turned your hearts to vile other things. You should be loving God, and yet all of your affection is in all the other pursuits. All it was belief. You might say, well, Mike, what do I do today with our time that is dwindling quickly away? I would say, let's look at the response. We've seen the renewal that's necessary in our hearts. We've seen the resurrection as the demonstrative proof that one day Jesus is the one who brings us to God. What's the response? Well, this morning I want to flip the script on you a little bit, because I'm going to suggest it's not how you respond today. It's how Jesus responds to you. Notice what it says. Hear this, because this might be the most important thing that we do. We're going to pick back up on this thought next week as it leads in. It's kind of a transition section from chapter 2 into this new birth that he's going to talk about in chapter 3. Notice verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, so he's cleansed the temple, a few days have gone by. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But notice, these were signs devoid of his glory, and they produce not real faith, but counterfeit belief. How do I know? Because notice verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Say, Mike, you help me a little bit here. Let me help you. See that word entrust in verse 24? You could also read it this way. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not believe himself to them. It's the same word. Why? Because he knew all people. See, the question this morning is not merely, do you believe in him? The question is, does he believe in you? In other words, we don't just merely choose belief. We need help in our unbelief. And that's why we looked at that first part before we got here, because the question is, what posture are you taking before him? Do you have this heart that says, Jesus, you can come in as long as you're giving me all the beautiful things of new wine, but you are not allowed to turn over tables. You cannot remove things that I love. You cannot take away the things that I hold dear. I will not allow you to turn over tables in my heart. If that's the posture you have, you can be sure you're not coming as a pilgrim humble before God. You're coming as Lord over the Lord, demanding of him. But maybe you're coming today with an indifference to sin. Well, he's the great granddaddy in sky, and he's just going to, you know, forgive all things. That's faulty too. Because he has a zeal for the house of the Lord. He sees the weightiness of sin, and he sees that he was the one who had to drink the cup of suffering for us in our place, so that we might drink the cup of joy that he offers to us. Or maybe you just have this demanding expectation. God, I want to see. I want to know. I want to receive. Again, you're not coming humbled. You're coming as Lord. And maybe this morning you're saying, God, why are you turning over tables in my life? This isn't fair. You should be doing it in his life or her life. Why are you doing this to me? Or do you come to him to feast on him? Because he, the risen King, is the one through whom we find hope and life and rest. But make no mistake, it says what it says. He knows all people. He knows you. And he needed no one to bear witness about man or woman or us, because he himself knows what's in man or women or you or me. In fact, I think Sinclair Ferguson is right. It's misleading to say that God accepts us the way that we are. Rather, he accepts us despite the way that we are. And he receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake. Nor does he mean to leave us the way that he finds us, but to transform us into the likeness of his Son. And so we ought to cry out to God with great humility, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Lord, set your affection on me by your grace, by your mercy. Lord, we come with hearts broken over our sin. We come because of what we have made of our lives, because of what we have done to this world in which we are now. And we come with no other expectation than a desire to see if you would grant it the glory, your glory, on display in the face of Jesus Christ, who died as our sacrifice and rose to be our hope and life. Let that be your prayer today. Hear the word of the Lord and know this is the response that is desperately needed, Christ's response toward us. His arms that say and bid, come. All that the Father gives to me will come, and those who come I will in no wise cast away. If you come today, humbled to him in this way, I can assure you, he will receive you. Come, find life now in this King. Let today be the day of your salvation. Because we have seen the headlines over the last weeks. Life can be gone that quickly, in the blink of an eye. Bridges just collapse like Lego. And death, we're on the precipice of death just there. Every day the veil is so thin. And in that moment when you stand before God, what belief will he declare you to have? Counterfeit? Or the belief that he gives, which is proper and right and leads to eternal life? Let's pray. Father, help us to move forward with hope and joy because of who you are and what you have done for us. Father, help us to see here what seems to be out of the ordinary, but yet is still you. And Father, let it sober us into the reality that the greatest disappointments that we can face are not what happens to us in this life, but the greatest, worst disappointment will be to stand before you unprepared. And so, Father, now I pray that you would bring life where there is unbelief. That even now the glory of you in the face of Jesus Christ would fill the hearts and you would prick the hearts and the souls of men, women, and children in this place, and you would bring life where there is death. And then for those who are walking with you, help us to have a confidence and a boldness and a new sense of readiness and eagerness, not to walk in old ways, but to pursue righteousness and life and your glory in our own lives, such that whatever we do, whether in word or in deed, whether we eat or we drink, we do it all for the glory, your glory, knowing that we have been brought to you for Christ's sake alone. Help us to be utterly in awe that you would love us this much. So help us to press forward this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.